Brother Ed Johnson was still here with us. He's in glory now, but if he was still here, he'd tell us that we were on Jewish standard time now. So it's time to move forward. We're so thankful to see you, and isn't it wonderful to come to God's house and to be together like this, that we can be in His Word together and to worship together. Just a joy, just such a privilege, and it makes my heart sing every time I come into His place and see your faces. It's a little bit of heaven on earth. So with that, I want us to, we're looking this morning at Psalm 61. It's a brief psalm, so we're going to take some liberties and just kind of branch off and do some, it covers a lot of doctrines, and so we're going to look at some various doctrines just in a very brief way, and I think that's always encouraging because it has a lot of richness to it. But let me ask God's mercy as we begin to study together, please, Psalm 61. Father, we thank you so much that we can gather in your name, gather in freedom, and be in your precious word that you have preserved. We thank you that we can be encouraged by truth, that we can know you, that you reveal yourself as we look into your holy word. Father, we ask your presence today that we might, all the opportunities today, that we might worship you in truth and in spirit, and that you would guide and direct everything that we do here, that it might be pleasing to you. We thank you that you're on the throne, that we can trust you. There's no one like you. Help us to honor your Son, our Savior, and it's in His name that we pray. Amen. I don't think I have to tell anybody that life is made up of a lot of ups and downs. And we don't need to be neurotic about that, where we could, about the time you think you're up, then you start getting nervous because you know you're going to be, quote, down in the valley. But we are also reminded that Romans 8:28 is always in effect, isn't it? That God works all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. We certainly see the ups and downs in the life of David, and we see a lot of, actually, interestingly enough, the Psalms are pinned around the, quote, down times of David. And I know in my life, and I'm almost fearful to say it, but it's true that some of the most precious times in my life, in my relationship with God, have been when I was walking through deep water, when I was going through trouble. Well, that is certainly true with David, and that is true again in Psalm 61. And we've looked at a whole series of these Psalms where David is crying in prayer to God, and this is another one. This one's relatively short. This one appears to be something that is occurring when David was fleeing from Absalom, his own son, and it is pretty obvious that that is the case. For example, we know that he is king because in verse 6 he alludes to that, or he addresses that. He also speaks of previous experiences in verse 3 and relative to the fact that, hey, I've been through this before, interestingly enough. And then he is also in exile, we see, of course, in verse 2. And so that pretty well pins, and most of the commentators agree, and scholars agree, that this is very likely dealing with the 2 Samuel chapters 15 to 18 account of when David was fleeing from his own son. Now, you can imagine the hurt associated with that. Not only is he fleeing for his very life and is in very serious danger, but he's fleeing from his own son who is seeking to take his life. Now, we know that all of this is a result, ultimately, I believe, of David's great sin with Bathsheba and the fact that troubles plagued his home as a result of that thereafter, even though David was obviously a man that was forgiven. Sin has consequences. So, there's quite a change here. What we see from the comforts of the palace to hiding in the wilderness. And that's where David finds himself. And that is always the place where the people of God, when they're going through troubled times, turn to the Lord And now we should be turning to the Lord at all times, but they certainly turn to the Lord in a serious manner when this is taking place. So let's begin to look here, and I think there's some things for us to garner this morning relative to this look at this psalm. He says, for the choir director on stringed instrument, a psalm of David. Obviously, this was to be something that was to be sung and played in worship. And he cries out in verse 1, hear my cry, O God, give heed to my prayer, a plea that God will hear. And the hearing, of course, here means not just hearing with the ear, but in a manner to act on behalf of the hearer. And the question always comes, does God hear and act? And when does God hear and act? And you know, and I know, that there have been times in our lives that we thought that God didn't hear us. We were pleading with Him to help us, and it didn't seem like He was very close. And David is here crying out to the Lord. Would you look back with me at 2 Chronicles, a passage of Scripture that is often used by Christians, and I do believe it is a principle to some degree, even though it is specifically for the nation of Israel, who was under a very special covenant, you might recall, with God Himself. And if you look at 2 Chronicles 7:14, and this is at the dedication of the temple, and God is speaking, and He says, and my people, verse 14, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered, and that's been added actually, but to the prayer of this place. Well, the temple was a very special place in the sense that it was the very manifestation of God Himself in the midst of Israel. And we are reminded, I trust that you're reminded, that we, via the New Testament, can pray to God anywhere. And we are encouraged to do so. We are told in Hebrews that we should come into the throne of grace to obtain mercy. And that's an amazing thing. Well, here it was visualized for us in a physical manner in the temple. But here David, of course, is in the wilderness. And he also recognizes that he can call upon God there. And that principle is always true. It must always be true. Of a people humbling themselves, praying and seeking God's face, and turn from their wicked ways. There's repentance for whatever is going on. He will forgive their sins. And of course, here he's talking in a national sense, and that's why it's also to be penned from the standpoint of in the very temple itself on behalf of Jerusalem. But it's also on an individual self. But there are some qualifiers with that, aren't there? There must be repentance. There must be humility. There must be turning. Would you look with me over at 1 Peter chapter 3 as we think of this same kind of principle basically in the New Testament? 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 12. Well, let me back up to just say in the context here, he's telling us how we ought to conduct ourselves daily in life as the people of God. He says in verse 8, to sum up all, you're to be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And then when you get down to verse 12, quoting out of Psalm 34, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears attend their prayer. I don't know if you ever thought about that. Boy, you talk about something precious. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. Now, he sees everything, but he means here, of course, that in a very special manner, we are, in Christ, the apple of his eye, and he is therefore attentive to us in a unique and special way. We are his adopted sons, whom he will glorify. And so he has his attention and his eye upon us. While we're in the neighborhood, look over in 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, at the close of this little epistle of John, which has to do with who is of God and who is not of God. I believe it is a testing epistle, a very important epistle. When he gives instruction towards the end about how we should pray then, knowing these things, he says in 1 John 5 and verse 14, "This is the confidence which we have before him, if we ask anything," but he doesn't stop there, does he? "According to his will, he hears us." Should we always be praying according to his will? Yeah. Why? Who knows best? He's the omniscient God. He knows everything. He knows all the possibilities and all the realities that are out there. We don't know them, but he does. And his will, of course, has been revealed in his word, but not everything about his will. There are still mysteries there. Deuteronomy 29:29. Certain things have been revealed to us, but we know much about his will. But they're individually and particularly about daily events. We don't know everything that goes on, but we can trust his will, can't we? Because he does work all things together for our good. So the question is, back in our psalm, do you think David is praying according to the will of God? I think that he is. As the covenant king of Israel, he is praying, and that's why he has, or one of the reasons, that he has confidence before God. And it's a very consoling thought that the Lord at all times hears the prayers and the cries of his people. I don't know if you had trouble this week. Probably you did at something. But God is with you and God hears the prayers. And so no breath for prayer, or if it's not actually in breath, it's actually in your heart that you're praying to him in your mind, which is, I think, a very valid thing. He knows that as well, is ever wasted in prayer. Back to Psalm 61, notice it says, "From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." From the end of the earth, David has been forced to flee, obviously, from Jerusalem. And from his perspective, he's at the end of the earth. And he's away from the comforts of the castle. And he is probably hiding in a cave. And he is a desperate situation. Can you imagine the contrast that is there? But he also says something about this. From the end of the earth thing, and here he is praying. If you look over, I'm sure you're familiar with Psalm 139. Look at Psalm 139 for a moment. 139 in verse 7, he says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will find me and your right hand will lay hold of me." You know, I guess we could say in our day and time, at least back going back to 1969 when men first landed on the moon, if I ascend to the other celestial bodies, guess what? God's there too. That's an amazing thing. He says, "Even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me." And that right hand of God is the hand of his strength. The same hand that brought the crushing of the Savior on the cross. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you and the night is as bright as the day, darkness and light are alike to you. God is fully aware of our circumstance wherever we are. There's no place that we can go that His presence is not there. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And, you know, back to our psalm, David says that my heart is faint. My heart is faint. I am at the end of my personal resources, in other words. Most of the time you and I operate with our personal resources, unfortunately. But God often removes all of those crutches and wheels and things under us so that we might look up to Him and recognize the nature of who we really are, completely dependent upon Him. And so here is God, even though distance and as far away, He is with His child David. And tribulation brings us to God and brings God to us in that sense. And in that sense, tribulation is good, and God knows when to bring it and when not to bring it, as He knows everything. And here David is able to pray. And you think about how blessed it is, no matter how difficult our circumstances, our situation, that we can always pray and turn to Him. And please remember that when tomorrow trouble comes. You know, the first thing that most of us want to do is have a tantrum or have a hissy fit, you know, or something else. And what we really should be doing is falling down, oh God, what are You teaching me today? And what is Your hand doing in my life? May I submit to You and help me, Father, to know Your will and to walk in it. And he says that here basically, where he says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Now, the rock that is higher than I, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the rock in the New Testament. We're told that in Romans 9:33. And to those that know not Christ, He was a stumbling rock, a stumbling block, something to trip over. But to those that have their confidence in Christ, He is that rock to stand upon, that same one that we build our house on that Christ talked about in Matthew chapter 7, that we build our house. We put all of our hope, we construct our life, built on the rock which is Jesus Christ. And it is a rock that is higher than I, greater than any rock. And of course, the rock, of course, is always shown by the metaphor that is there to be something that is firm and stable and unmoving, as Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the omnipotent God. And so there's nothing greater to stand upon than that. And the earth may tremble, but ultimately the earth's going to melt. But if we're standing on the rock, Christ, won't be any big deal to us because we're in Him. And so that's a wonderful thing. So He's a refuge not to be, that we can never be disappointed. In fact, that's what it says, and by the way, in Romans 9:33, that those who put their trust in Christ, it says, will not be disappointed, never be disappointed. The promise of His ultimate care. It's wonderful to have God. In verse 3, He says, you have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. And here we see the dependability of God. And he reflects, I believe, you have been. He is reflecting back on the fact that God has protected him countless times. And sometimes what we need to do when all of a sudden it seems like everything's been pulled out from under us, the rug has, who brought you this far? However old you are, and some of us here have a few miles under us, who brought you this far? Do you think you got here by some kind of accident? Well, the world would tell you that, but no, it's not true at all, of course. And David could reflect back. Remember what he said at the time when he was talking to King Saul about Goliath, that he had faced the lion and the bear and that God had preserved him. And then he faced Goliath. All of that was supernatural. And then God protected him against Saul's jealousy and ridiculous outrage countless times. God protected David, and I don't know how many different battles of the Philistines until they were ultimately defeated by him. And they were always, almost always outnumbered. The Moabites, the king of Zobah in 2 Samuel chapter 8, the Arameans in 2 Samuel chapter 8, and countless other groups where they were having hand-to-hand combat. I still, when I try to envision that in my mind, of having to go out with a sword and other instruments of war and be involved in hand-to-hand combat in hordes of people where blood and all kinds of body parts are flying in every direction, and you are involved in that, and people are trying to swing their sword at you while you're swinging it at them, and all of that. God protected David through all of that. And there were supernatural things about it, to the point that you remember the song in 1 Samuel chapter 18 that Saul has... This is what some of the Israelites were singing. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Think about that. He was a mighty warrior. Why was he a mighty warrior? Because he was a big, tough guy like Goliath? No. Because God was with him in the battles of life. And that is seen graphically with him, but it also should be seen with us. And so where does David attribute his success? I've been a big tough guy. I've had positive thinking. No, he attributes it. He says, you have been a refuge for me. Because he recognizes that the strength, the power is all with God. He is the omnipotent God. He is the one that is invincible. And David cannot say it enough. Now, by the way, this is representative. It just brought to my mind something that I probably take for granted. The perseverance of the saints. Seen back in the Old Testament. Why was David preserved? The old doctrine that came out of the Reformation, but was really in the Bible all along because there was different ideas about what the Word of God said. The perseverance of the saints is the idea that anybody that is truly in Christ Jesus, they have a converted heart, they are new creatures in Christ, will continue in faith through all manner of trials and difficulties and testings. Oh, they may for a moment get their knees knocked out from under them, and they may for a moment wonder what's going on and have troubles, just like we read with David here. But they will ultimately persevere to the end, and not only persevere in the sense of lasting, but they will last in their faith. That's what I believe Christ meant. I love John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they sometimes follow me. No, they follow me. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. One. Think somebody's going to snatch you out of the hand of Almighty God? No. He even goes on to say, to make the point that my Father is greater than all, and no one's going to snatch them out of His hand. Or if we think of what I call the unbroken chain in Romans chapter 8, In verse 28 to 30, where it says that God causes all things to work together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. And then he goes on to say, for whom He foreknew, He also be predestined to become, this is the Jim Bryant translation, so it won't be exact, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Of course, that has to do with sanctification. And whom He sanctified as such, He called, and whom He called, He justified, and whom He justified, He glorified. Past tense. It's as good as done in the mind of God. Isn't that wonderful? There's no unbroken chain there. There's no possibility of changing that. And then he goes on to talk later, you know, in that chapter, about what shall separate us being those that he's talking about that he foreknew from the love of God. And he lists all the crazy things that can be listed. And the idea is that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Would you look with me at 1 Peter, which I think really aptly kind of summarizes this from the standpoint of all sides. It has man's action in there built upon God's action. 1 Peter chapter 1, if you just think about what he says here. It would be good if I got in 1 Peter instead of 1 John. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again. That's whom He foreknew and called right there. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's glorified. Who are protected by the power of God. No one's going to snatch them out of my hand. Through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. You're at the end of the earth, as David is. Your heart is growing faint. And though you, here's the part with man. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's perseverance of the saints. There's God's side who's keeping you. There's man's side. The proof of your faith being tested in the fire, that it can be shown as to who you are as a new creature in Jesus Christ. Now, back to our text. Here's David. Same situation, Old Testament model for what we know in the New Testament today as we're further down the road. And he says, you have been a refuge for me, reflecting back, a tower of strength against the enemy. David says, having God is like being in a tower above the battle, above the circumstances. Of course, it's even better. And the whole issue is having God. A tower of strength against the enemy. And you could say the enemy here could be the circumstance. It can be anything. But in this case, it was a literal enemy. And of course, where was David's heart? We see, beginning in verse 4, I believe, through 7, we see his confidence in God. He says, let me dwell in your tent forever. And here, this is an allusion to the tabernacle. Because the temple is not yet built and the presence of God would dwell in that tabernacle in a special place. And if we wanted to really carry that out, where we find ourselves today in the tabernacle of God more than any place else is where? Not in the church house. Well, that too. But the reason that we would find it in the church house is supposedly that's where the Word of God is being taught. But the idea where we find our God in a special, unique way is in His Word. Now, to David in that tabernacle, everything that was going on in that tabernacle was representative of the coming of Jesus Christ. That's why He is, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." All of those ordinances were pointing to Him. All of those ordinances had to do with who we are as dependent people, as sinners that need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. And so that's where David got his thrills. He wanted to be in the presence of God. And where we should be getting our thrills, if you want to call it that, maybe that sounds rather shallow, but you should be thrilled to be in God's Word. It should be an encouragement like nothing else. There's nothing else like it, because it is like being in the presence of God. And He says, "Your tent forever." And of course, I believe this looks beyond the bounds of the earth to the presence of God in future glory, doesn't it? And He also talks here about, "Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings." I could not help but think of the pictures that God gives us. Of course, here is like an eagle or a bird that covers the little chicklets, the hens, as it were, and with his wings and protects them. And God does that with us. Think of what Christ did in Matthew chapter 23 at the end of that chapter. When he'd been pronouncing all those woes over the Pharisees and the Sadducees for their rejection of him as the Messiah, and he cried, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks, and you would not." And what does the hen do? He puts them under his wings. Can you imagine a more protective place? Don't think about a chicken or something. Think about the Almighty God having you under His wings. Is anything going to penetrate that? No. Not at all. And so that's why I believe that we see David's deliverance assured when we get to verses 5 through 7. He says, "For you have heard my vows, O Lord, my prayers with pledges and promises." And one of those is seen in verse 8, where he says, "So I will sing praise to your name forever." Not only is that prophetic of being in his presence forever, but it's a vow that he's making. And it's all right to promise God with some cautions that are given in the New Testament, as you know, from Christ himself. But whatever you promise him, you better mean it. You better keep it. You better seek to keep it anyway. It's better to say, "Lord, I want to do this and this. Help me. Give me the ability," because you and I don't really have the ability. And then also keep in mind, when you promise God something, it's something that is due him already anyway. You're not giving him anything that he doesn't deserve anyway. What can you give God that he doesn't already deserve? Now, I'll admit to you something that I vaguely remember, but it has really stuck with me. I was run over by a car in California when I was in basic training. And I don't get into that story, except that I really should have died. And I can vaguely remember gaining consciousness in the ambulance and crying out to God, "Lord, if you will preserve me this time, I'll start serving you." I made a vow right then, because I knew I didn't know what was going on, but I knew I was in a bad, bad situation. And I think that's what we see here. So there's nothing wrong in that sense with promising God something, but be sure that you at least seek to fulfill that which you promised God. And he says here, "You have given me the inheritance of those who fear your name." Is it important, that little phrase, "those who fear your name"? Well, we've seen over and over again how To this one I will look, him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Would you look at the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi? Malachi chapter 3, and I just think it's significant that it is penned here, because here is a book that really is at the height of apostasy of Israel. And there was 300 years of silence that went on after this book. Here in this book, you know, is prophesied the coming of John the Baptist would be the forerunner of Christ and so forth. But if you look back, and it reminds me of today in some sense. If you look back at verse 13 through 15, he says, "Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed." Don't we do that in this country? "And not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape." Well, there we are. People seem to be getting away with anything and everything. But here's God. Look at his perspective. "Then those who feared the Lord," I love that, "spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and esteem his name." And what does God say? "They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." Is that not precious? That's what I think David is referring to, let me take, when he says, "You have given me the inheritance of those who fear your name." What's the inheritance of those who fear his name? They will be mine. I will spare them. As we read earlier, his eye is upon them in a particular way. Back to verse 6. I must move on here. He says, "You will prolong the king's life. His years will be as many generations." That word, many generations, and it is often translated generation, but it's also translated other things. In fact, look at Isaiah 58 real quickly. Isaiah 58, where we read those, verse 12, Isaiah 58, 12, "Those who from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins," this is a prophecy, "you will raise up the old age foundations." Guess what the word, the same word for generation is here? Old age. Okay? So David is saying that I'm going to live to a ripe, he believes that I'm going to live to a ripe old age. Now he's not being arrogant here. It's likely David was not only praying for his length of days personally, but for Israel and to fulfill God's promises. And that's really where we are. God had promised David certain things, hadn't he? And God was with him. And David had such confidence in God answering his prayer that he could say this. Ultimately, David knew what? The character of God. And I was going to launch off here, and I've already eaten up all the time, but I was going to launch off here about when in the Bible has God not delivered his people who prayed? And you can probably think of some accounts when he didn't, and a whole bunch of accounts when he did. The thing that came to my mind was, we won't have time to turn there, 2 Samuel chapter 12, after David's sin with Bathsheba, and he prayed for the life of the baby that was born to Bathsheba, but God took him anyway. And that's an unusual account. But the issue there was, God had already proclaimed it would occur, and David recognized that, and that's why he could recover from that. It was God's will. Think about Israel in Numbers chapter 14, verses 39 to 45, when the first time they refused to enter the promised land because of lack of faith. They sent the spies, they came back except for two of them, and said, "Oh, we just can't go in there. And oh, woe is us, let's all go back to Egypt and beg forgiveness," and so forth. And a bunch of foolishness and nonsense. And God was angry with them. And you know that after Moses proclaimed that to them, they changed their mind and said, "Okay, we're going to go into the promised land tomorrow." And Moses said, "Don't even try. God's not with you. You'll not make it." But they didn't listen to him, and they plotted ahead. And of course, there was a slaughter of the Israelites when they tried. Now, we could have one of these crunch times because what is seen in this passage is that they really didn't repent of their sin. They really didn't turn to God. What would have happened if they had prayed like Nineveh prayed, where they truly relented and repented? And God was set to destroy Nineveh in 40 days, and instead he relented, he changed his mind according to Scripture. And we know that God ultimately had all that worked out. He knows all things. But the point is would they have then entered perhaps the promised land if there had been true repentance? Can be theologically discussed. If we think of Hezekiah, 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19, where enemy came and surrounded them and mocked God, and God struck 185,000, and they never had to lift a sword. Think of the New Testament and how God answered the prayer, which is really almost a comical story, where Peter was imprisoned and the people of God fervently prayed, met together and prayed for him, and God let him out of prison. He came to the door and they wouldn't let him in. They said, "I thought it was a ghost or something." And it's really funny. Here's people praying, "God, have mercy on Peter, let him out." They let him out, and he comes, and it really can't be him. This can't be happening. We're pretty silly, aren't we, as people? Or we think about Paul praying in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he had the thorn in the flesh, which you don't really know what that was, but he prayed that it might be removed. God said, "No, I have it there for a purpose." But he really did answer Paul's prayer, because when Paul knew that, most gladly, then, would he accept that. His grace was sufficient for him. And that is the case with every one of us. So my point is that prayer is answered by God when it is prayed with a right heart. We think of John 15, where Christ was giving last instructions to his disciples before the cross. And he says, if you abide with me, and he goes on to say, ask whatever you will, and it will be done for you. Now, the point was, in the ministry of Jesus Christ, to have the strength and the ability to accomplish something in my name. But there has to be an abiding with me. There has to be a right relationship with me. And that, in effect, is praying, of course, according to God's will. Boy, I'm already out of time. Let's look at verse 7. Verse 7, he says, He will abide before God forever, appoint loving kindness and truth that they may preserve him. This is, again, David assured of deliverance, and he's assured of God's presence with him, and that God's loving kindness, and that is, loving kindness is that word that has to do with covenant faithfulness, and truth preserve him. Now you think about it. We, as New Testament Christians, church age believers, have a covenant with God. We're under the new covenant. The very blood of Christ that he spoke about at that Last Supper. And we have that covenant. And so that covenant, will preserve us and the truth preserve us as we read and study the God's truth and we're set free even from the boundaries, the bounds of subjection to of our heart and mind to hopelessness. We cannot keep ourselves, but He promises He will keep us. And that truth is so important. The matter of truth is larger than us because God is truth. And this again is related to God's promises. Finally, His commitment to loyalty to the Lord our God. And that is the same commitment that we must have today in Him. And verse 8, David says, "So I will sing praise to Your name forever, that I may pay my vows day by day." David has put all of his confidence in God. He knows God. He knows that God will keep him forever. And this is looking, of course, immediate circumstances, but it's also looking at glory. Eternity. David has made these commitments to serve Him. The pay of the vows is literally do Your will, live for You day by day. This is living faith. It does not stop or let up. It is a life given over to God. And so he is as such promised daily obedience to the Lord, something owed him again anyway. Conclusions. How do you react when the difficulties and challenges of life strike? Do you seek the Lord diligently in prayer with the expectation of an answer? Have you made your commitment to the Lord? Is your trust in Him day by day? Now, we're already over time, but do you have any comments, questions, or accusations? I fully intended for us to have a discussion, but I'm too big of a blabbermouth. I apologize.
Abide in you.
Thank you.
And so
it works both ways.
To pray according to God's will is like if when we know His word, we pray according to His will. And conversely,
Amen.
If we just go off on some tangent, we're not
Amen.
Knowing how to pray.
And it all has to work together where the pieces all fit, doesn't it? Because, again, why? It's just like Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the thorn in the flesh. Once he knew that was God's will, his grace was sufficient because he knows God's will, he has confidence, is best. And that's what the whole business of praying is in that sense. And that's abiding with the Word and transforming us. And you're exactly right. And understanding that whatever God has in store for us, it may be a bitter pill to swallow. And the highest example of that is Christ on the cross. And yet it was for the best, right? And it always is for the best. And that's why we can pray that prayer. Amen. Let me close this in prayer, please. Father, we thank You for Your truth that refreshes, gets us on track. Help us to walk with Thee. We thank You for these things that have been given to us, as Paul said in Corinthians, for our example. And we pray, Father, that You would help us to take these things and apply them always to our own life and to live the faith that You have been pleased to give us. We praise You and ask Your mercy on this day of worship as we move forward. Ask You to be with us and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen.